This morning we're going to be continuing our study on Jesus' words from the cross. In the first couple of lessons we've been in the book of Luke, but this morning we're going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 19, if you'd be turning there, John chapter 19. My primary goal in entering into the study, where initially it was going to be a two-part lesson where we considered three of the statements and then four of the other statements, but after having spent so much time on one, I realized that just was going to be an impossibility. But my goal in taking part in this seven-lesson series has been to help us see and understand the immensity of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that the greatest command is to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means loving God without any reservation, with everything that we have to the fullest of our ability, the greatest degree that we can. And I think we sometimes struggle with that. Not that we don't love God, but that somewhere within us we are holding something back. That we don't love God with the greatest ability that we have. And I wonder if that reservation might come because we don't fully comprehend God's love for us. Therefore, we don't in turn offer Him the fullest of all love. And so what I'm trying to do in the course of this lesson is to highlight and help us understand just the immensity of the love that God had for us in Jesus. And we've considered the first couple of words in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus said to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." As we see, they're an expression of Jesus' love for those who were causing His torturous death. Now, you may think about the mob or the rulers or the soldiers that were there around the cross, the ones who directly were involved with Jesus' crucifixion. But there is while that's true in a direct sense, there's also a sense in which we have to understand seeing ourselves there. That Jesus went to the cross and Jesus suffered and Jesus extended love to His enemies because I was that enemy to which He extended that love and that prayer for forgiveness. And if Jesus is able to thus extend love to those who hated Him, how much more to those who love Him? The second word spoken is to the penitent thief, where He said, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise." And despite the fact that Jesus is dying for all of humanity, we see Jesus' love and an expression of love in this conversation, or this statement rather, spoken to a single man. While He is the Savior of all of the world, He is my Savior. Individually, personally, and your Savior individually and personally as well. So we find Jesus' third word spoken from the cross here in John 19. And what we see surrounding this situation of injustice and torture and evil and wickedness, we see here a brief glimpse of the love that Jesus had toward His mother, and the love we're going to find out that I believe is greater for us still as His people today. John 19, let's read verses 25 through 27. "But standing at the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw His mother and the disciples whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his very household." Well, think about the people that Jesus was closest to in all of His life. My mind naturally goes to the 12 apostles. They were with Jesus from very early on in His ministry. He called them and He chose the 12 apostles to travel with Him and work with Him and preach with Him and live with Him. And if I think of all of the people that know Jesus or knew Jesus the best while He was in the flesh, my mind goes to the 12. They were with Jesus just about constantly throughout the course of His ministry. However, there's an exception to the people that knew Jesus and the wellness with which they would have known Him. There was one who knew them even greater than the apostles, and that is His mother, who would have known Jesus for 30 years prior to His ministry. I don't know much about this. I don't know, not giving a lot of thought to Jesus' relationship and what it might have been like with His mother. I just don't know. And I don't know just a whole lot in general, but I do know this. Jesus died when He was 33 years old. And even though a man may be 33 years old, He never stops loving His mama. Never. And we see this right here. We see how truly Jesus was God in the flesh, but yet at the same time, Jesus was truly human, because there on the cross, as He speaks to the Father, as He speaks to the sinner, He speaks to His mother. The dimension of love that we see here, that we'll be looking at this morning, is that maternal love that Jesus had for the mother who brought Him into this world. And at the same time, I hope we recognize the deeper and richer and fuller love that Jesus extends to His people today. But in order for us to feel the full weight of Jesus' words to His mother on the cross, we need to understand their relationship. And so what we're going to do is try to just grasp the relationship that Jesus had with his mother. There's just not a whole lot revealed. But we're going to try to understand the relationship that Jesus had with his mother by looking at five words that I believe will help us better understand his relationship with Mary. The first of those words that help us understand their relationship is special. Go with me to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1. We understand that all children are special. Firstborn children are especially special. But there were some strange things that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ that caused Mary to realize this child is going to be special above all others. Now let's read about this a little bit in Luke chapter 1, really the only passage that we have where we see any sort of interaction. Maybe Matthew 1 has a few verses, but here in Luke 1 we see the most interaction between Jesus, or rather Mary, and the prelude to Jesus coming into this world. Luke 1, let's start reading in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And let's pause right there for just a moment. I've always thought it strange that Mary calmly has this conversation with an angel rather than freaking out when he first appears to her. And that's because I think for many years, up until Monday or Tuesday, whenever I wrote the sermon, I misunderstood, I believe, the nature of this conversation that took place with Mary and Gabriel. I've always thought that this took place in some sort of vision. I don't know why. I suppose because Gabriel comes into a vision and speaks to Jacob on a couple, or Joseph on a couple of occasions. Therefore, I just assume that he spoke with Mary in a vision as well, but that doesn't seem to be the case at all. We see there in verse 26 that Gabriel was sent to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And in verse 28 it says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" So a couple of observations. Gabriel is sent by God to Mary's home in Nazareth. It doesn't appear to be a dream or a vision. It appears that he just walks into her house and delivers this message face to face. Now, think back to the Old Testament. God has done that in times of old. He did that with Abraham. As three spiritual beings, we don't know, perhaps God was one of them, maybe not, but three spiritual beings come to Abraham as he's under the terebinth tree in Mamre, and they speak to him and they tell him about what he's going to do. And two of those angels that are taking on the form of men go to the city of Sodom and they warn Lot what God's about to do, and they tell him, "You need to get out of Sodom." So it's not a completely new thing for angels to come in times past in the flesh, take the form of a man, and deliver a message from God. And that seems to be what happens here, because the statement doesn't say that she was perplexed by the form that the angel took. Rather, it said that she was perplexed by the statement of what probably came from a normal appearing man. Who is this man? Why is he in my home? Why is he calling me highly favored one? This exchange is very strange, and it's about to get a lot stranger. Pick up reading in verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb, and you'll bear a son, and his name shall be Jesus. He'll be great, but be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end.'" So here's what is happening. Mary is in her home when one day a stranger comes in. He speaks to her and says, "Greetings, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You're going to conceive. You're going to have a child. He's going to be great, and he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be given the throne of David, his father. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will know no end." Now, can you imagine how strange and confusing that might be to young Mary? Understand where God's people were at, though, in history, and it might make a little more sense. They're living in subjugation to Rome. However, they're living in the day and age in which they know that God is going to send his Messiah and King. They know this because of the prophecy of Daniel, where Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7, we see the four nations that are going to rise up and are going to the days of the fourth nation. God's going to send his Messiah. And three of those nations, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, have risen and fallen. And now the fourth nation has risen up, that is Rome. So you've got to understand, the people are living in anticipation of God's Messiah coming into this world. They're sitting there on the edge of the seats just waiting, knowing that this is the time in which God is going to send the King. And so at this moment, they're waiting for the King to come. You're Mary. The strange man comes into your house. He calls you favored one of the Lord. He says, you found favor with God. You're going to bear a son. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to have the throne of his father David. That is, he will be the king. Mary, your son is the one that all of Judah has been waiting for. Appreciate for a moment Mary's faith. Because you see, she doesn't know what we know. She doesn't know that this is Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. This is just a man who appears to be a man. And we have the benefit of the entire story. She doesn't know that. She has no clue. This is going to be the strangest thing that's ever happened to her. But what's her immediate response? Well, she doesn't question the angel like Abraham. She doesn't doubt the angel like Zacharias. She doesn't laugh at the angel like Sarah. She believes. Think of all of those people. Abraham, Zacharias, and Sarah. Great people. Great people of faith. But Mary believes. Would you? Her response shows us why Mary is indeed one who is considered highly favored before the Lord. We see in her this trust that she has found in God. Because rather than laughing or scoffing or questioning, she believes. Let's read on, verses 34 and 35. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now, this question does not reflect doubt. Mary doesn't say, I think you've got the wrong house. I don't think I'm the one you're looking for. She believes what he says. What she's trying to do is reconcile what he has said. You're going to have a child with what she knows about the world. Something isn't adding up. I'm betrothed, but I'm not married. How will I bear a child when I've never had sexual relations with a man? And if this whole situation is weird, listen to the angel's answer. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. That's how. And you're going to bear a son. He's going to be called the Son of God. Mary's a virgin. But by the power of God, she's going to conceive. Look at verse 38. If you doubt her faith. Mary said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Everything this angel said was going to come to pass. Mary is indeed going to conceive as a virgin. She alone understands how special this child is going to be, how unique this child is going to be to everyone else. Jesus is going to appear to be just another child that's born out of wedlock, someone trying to cover up a sin, this child that's born out of wedlock, and when he comes into the world, the Son of God is not going to be born with the pomp and the circumstance that one might expect the King, the Messiah, to have when he enters into this world. Rather, he's going to enter in through a barn, and he's going to be taken in this Son of God, the Son of David, who's going to sit on David's throne, has been taken, and he's laid in this trough where the ox and the donkey eat from. You see, Mary alone understands how special this child is going to be. One more event in Luke chapter 2. Just flip over there real quick. Mary realizes this child is special, not just because of the angel. See, there are these shepherds that are out in the field, and not this child is born with their flocks, and this angel appears to them, and he says, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David's here. And this is where you can find him. Look in Luke 2, verse 15. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which he had been told about the child. And all who heard it began to wonder all of the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary, verse 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. So they go and they find Mary and Joseph and this child just as the angel told them. And in verse 17, they tell Mary their experience. This angel appeared to them and the angels in heaven were singing. And they saw this and they were told, if you go here, you'll find this woman. And we're told that Mary kept all of these things in her heart. She recognized something strange was going on. She doesn't know and understand fully what it is, but she knows that this child is special. This person comes and tells her, you're going to conceive, you're going to bear a son. He's going to be the king Israel's been waiting for. And this happens. She alone knows, but this happens. And then this other strange event with the shepherds, she realizes this is a very special child. We understand that about their relationship. We also see that Mary and Jesus' relationship was one that was frequently governed by fear. I think this helps us understand their relationship as well. You see, just as special as a feature of every child that is born is a common part of the parenting experience, fear is as well. All parents at different times fear for their children. But once again, Mary's fear is unique to the circumstances that she's raising this child of God. So let's look at a couple of occasions where Mary would have feared very greatly for Jesus. And bear in mind, all the while, Mary knows that Jesus is special. because of the vision, because of what had happened, the angel coming and speaking to her, and the experience with the shepherd. She knows that Jesus is special, but at the same time, she has a very fearful relationship with Jesus, especially when he was young. There in Luke 2, let's read verses, well, we'll read verses 33 through 35 here in just a moment. After Jewish women gave birth, depending on if the child was male or female, they were unclean for a period of time. And so we find, after Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph, being good Jewish citizens, upkeeping the Jewish religion, they go to the temple to make sure that Mary's purified after the birth of the son, some 40 days after the child was born. So they go there, and there are two unique encounters when they go to the temple. One is with a woman named Anna, and the other is with a man, an old man, named Simeon. But it was the parting words of this man named Simeon that would have struck fear into Mary's heart. Listen to this encounter in chapter 2 of Luke, starting in verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him, that is, by Simeon. Verse 34, and Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. As they enter into this temple with baby Jesus, who is about a month and a half old, this man named Simeon, I don't know if he just grabs the baby or what, but somehow he ends up with Jesus, and he thanks God that God has allowed him to live to the point in time in which he is going to see the Redeemer of Israel. He thanks God for letting him see this child that's going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Such pride must have caused Mary's heart to swell when this child's being blessed, this child's being recognized as special, her child spoken of as the hope and the consolation of Israel. But man, how her heart must have stopped beating when Simeon's parting words, as she's walking away, says, behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Mary had to know that the hand of God was at work. She knows that she conceived this child as a virgin, just as the man said she would. And so she's hearing these prophecies made about this child that's going to be the consolation of Israel. She also knows that this is a prophetic word being spoken, how this child is going to somehow involve this event where her heart, her soul is pierced as with a sword. How fearful she must have been. How she must have lived in constant dread and in anticipation of the words of Simeon being fulfilled in some way that she didn't know. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. This is another moment of great fear in Mary's life that would have caused her to fear and perhaps even wonder, is Simeon's prophecy about to come true? Is this the time where my soul is going to be pierced with the sword? Wise men have come from the east that are led to Jerusalem by a star, and they go to Herod saying, where is he who's to be born king of the Jews? Herod, who is an Edomite king, isn't real interested in that. He believes himself to be the kings of the Jews. And so under the pretense of wanting to worship this new Jewish king, he says to these wise men, when you find him, send word back to me so that I can come and worship him. Now, we know that these wise men are warned about Herod's plan, how he wants to kill the baby. And so they go back another way. And so Herod's going to find out he's deceived. Here in Matthew chapter 2, look at verses 13 and 14. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. Can you imagine the fear Mary must have had that night when she was shaken awoke by Joseph? Mary, wake up. Wake up. We've got to go. Joseph, it's the middle of the night. What are you going on about? I had a vision. I had a dream. An angel appeared to me, and he warned me that Herod is going to try to kill Jesus. We've got to get out of here. Mothers, how much fear would you have if you were told that an angry, erratic, historically violent king was searching for your child to kill it? Mary and Joseph wake up, they gather what they can, and they're gone that same night. And as they prepare to leave, all the while, no doubt Mary has in the back of her mind Simeon's words, a soul will pierce even your own soul. A couple more occasions where great fear would have filled Mary's heart. We're going to read those, but one is found in Luke 2, verses 48 through 51, where we see Mary and Joseph and Jesus going to the temple. As Jesus was 12, he was going to be taken to celebrate his first Passover. And so once again, a very proud moment for Mary. That is, until they get to looking for Jesus on the way back, and he's not there. And so they look around, and you can only imagine what must be going through Mary's mind. I have lost the Son of God. What if something happened to him? It would be my fault. So they go back and they find him after searching for 3 days. So Jesus was missing for 4. How frightened might you be? They go back and they find him in the temple talking with the leaders, asking questions and answering questions as well. And so Mary goes back and she finds him and she says, "Your father and I have anxiously been looking for you." I think that was a little bit of an understatement. How frightening would that have been for Mary? Another occasion where great fear must have swelled within her heart because of her son, because of Jesus, was found when he's an adult in Luke 4. Does a mother ever stop worrying about her son? Doesn't matter how old he is. I think mothers always will, in a sense, not sinfully, as we talked about this morning, but I think mothers are always concerned about their children. Jesus is 30, and his ministry has begun. Now, remember, Mary is one of the few people who knows how special Jesus is. She's heard the prophecies of him taking the throne of David, but she can't get out of her mind those foreboding words that Simeon spoke. So Jesus has been tempted by Satan, and he's returned to the region of Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching and teaching, and people are just fawning over him. But he goes home to Nazareth, and he enters the synagogue. And you know Mary's going to be there. When her son's preaching in the hometown, she's going to be there. He gets up. He reads a prophecy from Isaiah. He sits back down. And this prophecy that he read speaks about God's anointed, who's going to bring freedom and liberty and blessing. He sits down and everybody's looking at him, Mary included. And Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." Jesus is in his hometown. He's surrounded by people who saw him grow up. People start to say, "Hey, isn't that Joseph's son?" The preaching gets heavier. The people get angrier. Now, all of this is happening. What do you think is going through Mary's mind? As people go from grumbling to complaining loudly, from complaining loudly to rage, and then someone shouts, "Take him outside the city and throw him off the cliff." And slowly the crowd begins to push Jesus out. What's Mary thinking? How fearful she must have been. Mary knew that Jesus was special. She also spent much of her life, no doubt, fearful on Jesus' behalf. I mean, just look at a few of these instances here, and we didn't even get to the point where people start trying to take Jesus' life after his ministry began. She would have known this. Jesus was a special child, but yet fear was a big part of the relationship that she had with Jesus. A third word we can use to understand their relationship is silence. There's a lot of time in which we just don't know what's taking place with Jesus in his life. There's a lot that's left unsaid. We have no idea what happened between the years of 2 and 12. We have no idea what happened between the years of 12 and 30. That's a lot of silence. However, there are some inferences that we can make that will help us understand, I think, Mary and Jesus' relationship just a little bit better. One of those is this: Joseph has died. It's almost universally recognized that Joseph, Mary's husband, has died. We know that Jesus' statement on the cross, as we're going to examine here in just a moment, helps us conclude that. But not only that, there's an event in John 2 where Jesus gets up and he leaves Nazareth and he goes down to Capernaum. And it's kind of added as an afterthought that his mother and his brothers get up and go down to Capernaum with him. What that's indicating, though, and what they would have realized, is that Jesus is taking control of his family. And so Jesus is relocating. Jesus' oldest son is, if you will, in a sense, the leader of the home. And so Jesus is on the move. They get on the move, too, and they go with Jesus because he's taking control. He's taking charge of the family. And so that tells us that Joseph is likely dead. And as a widow, Mary would have been entrusted to Jesus' care. I think it's safe to say that Mary and Jesus' love for his mother has grown. And I'll just say this, and you can take of it for what you will. I appreciated my mother more in my 20s than I did in my teens. As you grow older and as you mature, you begin to understand that your parents truly were acting out of love and out of a desire for you to have what's best, even though it may seem depressive during the time that you were being restricted from these various things that you thought you needed to be able to do. And as I matured and as I continue to mature, I can tell you that my love and my appreciation for my mom has simply grown from that period of time. And I imagine Jesus, who fully experienced what it meant to be human, would have experienced that as well. That as he grew and as he matured in his body and mind, as he grew older, he too would have had just a greater appreciation and a love for his mother. I think within Mary there is a sense of pride as well. And I don't mean the look at me and what I've done pride, more so the pride that any parent has that looks at their child and sees that child doing what they want them to do, seeing them do well. And as Mary would have watched Jesus and saw his kindness and compassion, His love and His goodness, His wisdom and His influence. No doubt, her heart as a mother would have swelled with pride. How appreciative and how honored she must have been to be able to play a part in that. And lastly, I think it's safe to say the Mary's living on high alert and has been for some time. Because she understands abstractly what Jesus was foretold to accomplish. And she also knows about that soul-rending pain that Simeon spoke about that was going to come because of Jesus. And as she's witnessed the growing hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders, and we're told on multiple occasions that Mary kept and pondered in her heart these strange occurrences that surrounded her son Jesus. No doubt she's wondering, how is all of this going to play out? So we see here in this time of silence, a closeness that's natural between mother and son, but that's enhanced by the absence of a husband. We see them getting closer. We see a pride that Mary undoubtedly has for Jesus because of His goodness and His fame that spread throughout the land. And we see that fear that lurks in the back of her mind, that she's waiting on for all of this to just turn and go south because of what was prophesied by Simeon. We see in Mary and Jesus' relationship, a separation begin to occur. Let's go to Mark 3 real quick. There are other instances we can look at, one in John 2. But we see a separation beginning to occur. And bear in mind, as we're thinking about Jesus' and Mary's relationship with one another, I mean, it's a special relationship. Jesus is a special child. Mary is a special mother, I think it's safe to say, in certain ways. Perhaps not as some have taken that to mean, but especially in the sense that she was so trusted by God to give birth to and raise this child. And it's a relationship that was governed by fear. It's a relationship that's been more closely knit due to the passing of her husband. But there's a separation that's going to begin occurring. Mark 3, let's pick up reading in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to Jesus and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Looking about those who were sitting about him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." And so there is this separation that's beginning to occur. And you and I are able to understand the significance of that. However, Mary isn't. She knows that she wants to see Jesus. He's surrounded by people, so she goes and she says, tell Jesus mom's here, and I want to see him. And so people go and they tell Jesus that Mary's there. Can you imagine how she must have felt when Jesus sent word back that he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Who's my family? See, my family are those who do the will of God." I mean, we understand the significance of that, but do you think Mary in that moment did? She must be crushed in her heart to see the separation that's beginning to take place between her and her firstborn son, this special child. How much it must have hurt her. You see, this unique relationship that she had with Jesus is going to end. And this new family is going to come about that's going to revolve around Jesus and those who have faith in Jesus. It's not going to center around Mary. It's going to center around Jesus. It's not going to center around the flesh. It's going to center around those who obey God. And so regardless of the reason, it must have hurt Mary to see this growing separation between her and her son. This is the last time we have any record of her relationship with Jesus. The next time we see her is at John 19 at the foot of the cross. And so that brings us full circle back in John chapter 19. I hope you can better understand and appreciate the relationship that Jesus and Mary had. Because now as we look at this last word that defines their relationship, I hope you're able to understand and appreciate what Jesus is saying when he speaks to Mary here. In John 19, let's read it again. John 19, verses 25 through 27. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, John 19. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." What's going on in Mary's mind? Surely there can be nothing worse for a parent than to experience the loss of a child. And she's got to be experiencing this range of emotions. We see Jesus as the Messiah, but Mary can't see him beyond the fact that he's her son. Can you imagine the torment that she's enduring at this moment? How terrible for a parent to outlive their child. How much worse to see one child taken from them before their very eyes. How much worse to have it done in a fashion of cruel, agonizing pain and humiliation. Surely Mary's got to be hysterical. My son, he's innocent. Someone get him down. He didn't do anything. The disappointment that she would feel. the promises that were made, Son of the Most High, sitting on the throne of his father David, the one whose kingdom will know no end. Was the angel wrong? Is this how it's going to go? That dreadful fear, that prophecy, finally fulfilled. And a sword will pierce your own soul. Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours. 3 hours before darkness came at noon, and then he hung three more. During those first 3 hours, to our knowledge, Jesus only said three things. Think about it. Three statements in 3 hours, that's a lot of silence. We're told that Jesus' enemies were parading in front of him, berating him, mocking him. Jesus doesn't speak a word to them. We're told that the two thieves on either side of him were blaspheming him. He doesn't speak a word to them while they're doing that. The crowds laughed and pointed at Jesus. He doesn't speak a word. Even as it was happening, this was a major event. People would have come because Jesus had garnered a lot of popularity as a rabbi, and crucifixions were something of a perverse means of entertainment for the general population. And having spoken so infrequently from the cross, you can imagine that any time Jesus spoke, people would have perked up and said, hey, he's saying something. What's he saying? Three statements made in 3 hours. The first three times that Jesus speaks, it's in response to something that happens that causes him to speak. The physical anguish of the nails piercing his flesh, the beams of the cross, the manifestation of the hatred and wickedness of mankind led to Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The thief's request, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, led the Lord to say, today you shall be with me in paradise. So what happened that led Jesus to speak to his mother in this moment? Look back at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, to decide whose it was, so that it might be fulfilled, might fulfill the scripture. We get so wound up in prophecy being fulfilled, that is, they're casting lots for Jesus' garments, that was said by David 1,000 years ago, but we get so wound up in that we might miss this event that led Jesus to speak to his mother. He was led by something to look at her and to speak to her. And Chuck Swindoll writes, who do you think would have woven this robe? Who might have made such a beautiful garment for the Savior? Why now? Mary's been there all along watching and weeping. Could Jesus have spoken because of this seamless tunic? I think so. When they touched the tunic, they touched something very near to his heart, the garment made for him by his mother. See, clothes that a mother makes for a child are special. And perhaps it was that as Mary looked and Jesus looked and saw these soldiers bickering over the garment that Mary had made him, that he turns in that moment and speaks a word to her. We see this change in relationship taking place back in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. What's the significance of this? Some people think that Jesus and John were first cousins. Now, we know that with certainty there were two women at the cross who are named for us, that is, Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother. But John tells us that Jesus' mother's sister was at the scene, and Matthew tells us that the sons of Zebedee were there, and Mark mentions a woman named Salome being there. So on the surface, what it may appear is that Jesus, being the one charged with his mother's well-being, was thus handing that off to John. But here's the question. Since Jesus is dying, he's no longer going to be able to care for Mary. Why hand it off to John? He's got brothers, remember? He's got siblings. Surely wouldn't they be one of the ones who inherited the care of Mary? We know that his siblings were jealous and that they're unbelieving and that they believe Jesus to be out of his mind. And perhaps Jesus looks at John and says, he'll be a better caregiver. I don't think that's why, though. Jesus says to Mary, behold your son. How could John replace Jesus? He couldn't. He could care for her, but he could never take Jesus' place. Why does Jesus say, here's your son? It might seem a little bit heartless to say to a mother who's lost a child or losing a child, here's another child. That fails to grasp the unique bond that a mother has with the individual child. And in the birth of Jesus, Mary found indescribable joy in death. She experiences irreparable loss. In his death, Jesus passes John the care of his mother. Why does he say that? More is happening, I think, than meets the eye, and that's why I've described us, to help us understand Jesus' and Mary's relationship, this word salvation. See, for 33 years, Jesus had been the son of Mary according to the flesh. But before the son, he was the son of Mary, he was the son of God. And Jesus is dying, and there's this changing of orders here where the old covenant is being taken and nailed to the cross, and the new covenant is being created through his blood. And no doubt as Mary's standing there, she must be sobbing, "My son, how could you do this to my son?" And Jesus looks at her and says, "You can't think of me as your son any longer. You see, John, he's to be your son in my place." Well, if Jesus is no longer the son of Mary, what is their relationship now? Mary's to regard Jesus not as her son, but as her Savior. When the angel told Mary about the child that was to be born by the Holy Spirit, Mary rejoices and says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." And so she had always looked to God for salvation. But now, how is God fulfilling that salvation? Well, he's fulfilling that through Jesus. And so here in this moment, Jesus goes from being son of Mary to Savior of Mary. Let me give you three lessons we can take in closing. Mary loved Jesus as her son, and he loved her as his mother. But there is a greater love that we can have between that of mother and child. I've always felt a little bad for Mary. We read that passage in Mark 3. Do you feel a little bad for Mary? It seemed like Jesus is spurning her and is shunning her. When he says, "My true family are those who hear the will of God and do them, not those by blood, but those who hear God's word and do it." That's my true family. We need to understand that in this statement, Jesus is not depreciating his relationship to Mary. I mean, look at it. We saw his love for his mother there at the foot of the cross. But what Jesus is doing is he is exalting obedience. John Piper writes, "Loving God, or loving obedience to God, puts us in a relationship to which Jesus, which is more intimate and more certain to be heard and helped than his nearest family relations." Jesus absolutely loved his mother, and that scene at the cross is a heartwarming experience. But what Jesus is saying is those who care and who obey and who do the will of God have a greater claim on me than my own mother does. You understand the closeness that we can have with Jesus as his obedient children? Secondly, we see Jesus' overwhelming ability to care for me. You see, the cross was Jesus' weakest and most humiliating moment. And yet in that most humiliating moment of weakness, Jesus is still caring for those who are his own. Where is he now? He's not found in weakness. He's found in power. He's not found in humiliation. He's found reigning right now, exalted at the right hand of God. And if in his weakest moments he could provide for those who were in need, in his strongest, could he not now so much more provide for us? Not only are we, as obedient disciples, in a better position to receive Jesus' blessing now as part of his family, Jesus is in a better position to give blessings and to give aid. We see him caring for his mother in his weakest moment. How much more can he care for me and you now that he reigns at the right hand of God? Finally, we see in Jesus a benefit of the church. If Jesus would have given Mary into the care of one of his brothers, she would have still had one less son than she previously had. But by giving her into John's care, although she lost a son, she gained another. And that's a provision made by Jesus in the body of Christ. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he ended up walking away, Jesus said, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven?" And Peter popped up and said, "Jesus, we left all to follow after you." And Jesus replied, Everyone who left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." The fulfillment of many, this greater family, mothers, brothers, sisters, parents, is found within the church. It's found within those who have put Jesus on and who are living in obedience to Jesus. And so we see the church provides for us the loving, caring, sustaining, encouraging family that Jesus foretold his disciples that they would have. Where's Mary now? She's in heaven with Jesus. She would, no doubt, if she were able to speak to us, tell us that the relationship that she has with him now is greater than the relationship that she has with him, had with him then. She would say, "I entered into heaven not because Jesus is my son, but because Jesus is my Savior. He is mine, not by birth, but I am his by faith." And that's what it takes to get in. Faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Maybe you need to come here this morning to enter into that relationship with Christ through faith. You've got to believe the whole entirety of the gospel. That means that you put that old man to death. You submit to the waters of baptism. You turn from those sins. You confess Jesus as your Lord and as your living Savior. Or if you're here and you have realized you've stumbled in your journey, you need the encouragement and strength of this church, of your spiritual family that God has given you to encourage you and help you stay focused and help you serve the Lord so that you might be with Him one day. Then we are here to help you in any way that we can. If you have a need, would you make it known as we stand and sing the song of invitation?